Open your Bibles with me to John, chapter 1, Gospel of John. And welcome all of you. Remember to turn your clocks forward. Don't stare at those people that come in the next 10 minutes going, did church start? Look at that. Come this morning and in this Gospel, and we're going to look at the testimony of John the Baptist. And I love this part here. We've already been introduced to John, the Baptist here. We found out in, verse 6, he's a man that was sent from God. And, verses 7 and 8, who came to bear witness of the light, who bore witness, to the preeminence and the preexistence of the light, of that being Jesus, right? And this section we're gonna look at this morning, it really unfolds in three consecutive days, and not too many places in the Bible that does this. The background is this. John has been called by God, and he's preaching and baptizing in the wilderness of Judea as God has called him to do. And Matthew 3 unfolds the background that we need for this morning. So follow with me in Matthew 3 here. It's up on the screen here. And it says this here, beginning in verse 1. It says, now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now John is a new message for Israel, right? No one's really ever, you think about this, no one has preached repentance, okay? Before, it's like, you want to repent? Give us a dove, give us a lamb, give us, you know, a sacrifice. And he's preaching in the wilderness here. And in verse 4, it talks about who John was. Now, John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. And then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. And again, this is new. This is new. He's asking people to confess their sins rather than to sacrifice for their sins here. And he's getting wildly popular here. And this is important for the background of what we're going to see here this morning. And so people are all coming out. They're coming from Jerusalem and Judea and all around to him. But when he saw, verse 7, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourself, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to rise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And so he knows, right? John the Baptist knows that the Pharisees and Sadducees would say, look, we're God's children. We're from Abraham. We don't need anything else, right? And he knows truly their heart. And he knows probably that they're not really coming to be baptized for the repentance of their sins, but to find out what John is doing. Verse 11, as for me, John the Baptist says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn and will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. In other words, the one who's coming, Jesus, he is going to separate the believers from the unbelievers here. And then we have in verse 13, the baptism of Jesus here. He says, then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answering said to him, permit it at this time. For in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and light and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So Jesus is then, understand, is then led away into the wilderness, right, by the Spirit of God to fast for 40 days. And then he is tempted by the devil. So he's gone at least 40 days. And John, in this time, has continued to preach and to baptize. This is the background, okay? This is the background. And so Jesus is about to come back. And we find out that Jesus gets done with the temptation and he begins to make his way back to where John is, right? And so he comes back and he sees John actually on the second day. And that's what we'll see here of John's testimony. So we have three testimonies here on three consecutive days. And guess what? We're going to look at all three of them today. We really are. So the first day of John's testimony, he's heading down through the Jordan Valley towards Bethany. And we know that from verse 28. That's where he's going. So look at verse 19 there, John 1. This is a testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" Okay. So they send priests because it was the priests who did the ceremonial washings. And this was popular for Israel. Priests did these ceremonial washings or baptisms in which they brought people through these large baptisms. And so you can imagine, that they're a little concerned about, why is John the Baptist, who is not a priest, is doing all this, and he's doing it out in the wilderness. He's not doing this in association with the Jewish temple and Jewish religion there. They send Levites also. These are the temple theologian. These are the theological police of the day. And they're coming in order to scrutinize the message of John the Baptist. Now we know from verse 24 that these Jews that sent him are actually, right, none other than the Pharisees. And we just saw that in the account in Matthew, right, 40 days earlier, these Pharisees came to be baptized and John didn't become their Facebook friend there, right? They're not on great terms, right? Now the Pharisees are the gatekeepers of the Jewish religion, which at this time was apostate, right? And what they're probably most concerned about is that John is getting popular and he is gaining followers. And they're afraid of anyone coming into the Jewish culture and taking their place of leadership, their place of superiority, especially in religious things, all right? And so they send these Levites and these priests out to John. Okay, so it says there, the Jews sent in priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" Right? And John answers, right? And he confessed and did not deny. He said, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And in the Greek, right? In the Greek, John is saying here in an emphatic way, in an attitude, he's saying, "I'm not the Christ." Okay? I'm not the Christ. And so they're asking him, I gotta open this a second here, because I think I copied something down. Let me find this. I had it right. Well, look at that. So they asked John right off the bat, "Who are you?" Right? And they must be inferring that John understands. They're wanting to know if he's the Christ. And he says, "I am not the Christ." Okay? And he wants to make sure that they understand that the Jews were looking for the Christ. Right? They were looking for, though, not the suffering lamb Christ that John understands. They're not looking for someone to pay the penalty of their sins. Right? They're looking for the Christ, the King. They're looking for someone to come and be this political power, this ruling power for them as a Messiah. And John knew he wasn't, though, he wasn't the Messiah. And he emphatically says, I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the Christ, right? And so he wants them to understand that. And at this time in history, even there are many by this time that are going around saying, I'm the Christ, I'm the Christ. And so there are false Christs out there around. And John, again, he's getting this popularity and he's getting this. So he wants them to understand, I'm not the Christ. Verse 21, they ask him, what then? Are you Elijah? Okay. And he said, I'm not, right? So they go back to really 400 years, right? Old Testament prophecy, 400 years before this. And they go back to Malachi. And he prophesies in there, Malachi, that before the great and terrible day of the Lord, God would send Elijah, right? He would send Elijah the prophet to restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their father. And this was taken by the Jews to mean that before the Messiah would come, right, Elijah would come. But again, John's answer is not ambiguous here at all. He says, I'm not. I'm not him. I'm not Elijah, right? And that's an Old Testament promise. Earlier in Malachi 3, he's called the messenger, okay? That Elijah is called the messenger there, the messenger who comes before the return of the Messiah to set up his kingdom. And John says, no, I'm not him. Now, if you know your Bible, you may be saying, well, maybe we have a problem here. This question about Elijah and the answer that John gives may seem to pose a problem for some because of what Luke says in his gospel and what even Jesus said about John. So if we look at Luke 1, right, and this is the angel speaking to Zechariah, John's father, right, and in Luke 1, beginning of verse 15, he says, the angel says to Zechariah, he says, for he, this is John, this baby he's telling Zechariah, your wife's going to have, he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of who? Of Elijah. To turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteousness so as to make ready a people prepared for God. And then in Matthew 11, beginning in verse 11, Jesus says this. He says, truly I say to you, among those born of woman, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is in the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than him. For the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to accept it, he says, John himself is Elijah who has to come. Now, how can John the Baptist say he's not Elijah when Jesus says that he is? Right? And when Luke says that he's coming as Elijah, and he's speaking of John the Baptist, right? Well, it may not be as difficult as you think to answer that. You remember that Elijah did not die. He was taken up in a chariot of fire, and so his body could not be found. And it seems that some expect Elijah to return in person. And I believe Elijah will come before the Lord's second coming and judgment. All right. And I believe that he will do that as at the time of revelation. I think and many believe that he'd be one of the two witnesses maybe that come at the end or the mid part of the tribulation. Right. And John rightly denies being Elijah in person, though. Yet we read in Luke's gospel that John the Baptist will go before the Messiah. It says in the spirit and power of Elijah. That he will come in the spirit and power of Elijah. In other words, he will come as Elijah come, and that is to what? I believe to be a witness. To be a witness. And that's what he comes and he does. Jesus then tells the disciples that John is Elijah who is to come. And he prefaces his statement, though, with if you're willing to accept or receive it, you see. Thus, John is a kind of Elijah who comes in the spirit and power of Elijah, fulfilling or partially fulfilling or fulfilling a prophecy that has a double meaning, which we have all over the Old Testament, right, of Malachi 4. So John both is not and is Elijah, right? He is Elijah in the spirit. He is coming the way Elijah has come before Christ. And Israel wouldn't understood two comings of Jesus. They had not seen that. Although it was written there, they had not seen it. So he's not literally Elijah in the flesh. So we really have two comings of Christ, which the Jews didn't understand, as I said. The first coming, he is preceded by the one in the spirit and power of Elijah. And the second coming, he's preceded by Elijah himself, right? So John is not the Elijah, but he is the one who comes in that spirit and power of Elijah, right? And so he's not lying when he says, I'm not Elijah. So they're saying, well, you're not Christ and you're not Elijah, the one who the prophet Micah spoke of. How about the prophet who Moses spoke of, right? How about that prophet that Moses spoke of in Deuteronomy 18? And so they ask him, are you the prophet? And he answered again, no. Okay. And that's the prophet they're asking about. In Deuteronomy 18, there's a specific prophecy in verse 15. It says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I'll put my words in his mouth, and you shall speak to them all that I commanded. And Jews believe, right, that actually this would be Moses, is what they believed he would be. And again, he says, no. I'm not this prophet. I'm not this prophet. Well, then they said to him this, look at verse 22. Then they said to him, who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? Now, I like this. Think about this. They're saying, well, then who are you? You're not Christ, right? You're not Elijah. You're not the prophet. Who are you that we can give an answer to those who sent us, which is the Pharisees, right? What do you say about yourself? Now, John could have said a lot about himself, right? He could have said, well, who am I, right? Well, I'm the son of Zechariah, the esteemed priest, right? You know who he is, right? He could have said, I'm the one born to an old barren parent by the will of God. I'm a man who was, just for your information, filled with the Holy Spirit, while still in his mother's womb. I mean, who am I? He could have said that easily and he could have boasted about that. But he doesn't say any of that. He just says this. Here's what I am, he said, verse 23. He said, I'm a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. What he said is this. I'm the voice that's fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah 40. That's who I am. I'm just a voice. I'm the one sent by God to do this. Isaiah 40 says this in verse 3-5. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. The message isn't a physical message. It's a spiritual message. It means make way for the Christ. And that's what John was doing. He was out there telling people, make way for Christ. Repent of your sins, right? And be looking for the Christ, right? Clear the way of sin and the things of life and make your path, make your heart ready to receive this Christ. Okay, because he's coming. Actually, he's going to say he's here. You see? That was his job. You're not the Christ. You're not Elijah or the prophet. You say you're a voice, right? And the problem is they can't hear it, right? The Pharisees can't hear it. The Sadducees can't hear it. And many of the Jews can't hear this voice, right? Because their hearts are hard and they're not willing to repent of their sin. And so they're thinking, well, then what are you doing then? If you're not any of these people, if you're not the Christ, you're not Elijah, and you're not the prophet, and we don't like your explanation of who you are, right? Then what are you doing? What gives you the right to do what you're doing? And that's what they're asking of me. Look at verse 24. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, so we find out now who sent them. So they asked him and said to him, why then are you baptizing? See, this is what the Pharisees are really upset about. You're taking our position, taking away our position of spiritual authority. Why are you baptizing if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? In other words, where do you get this authority to do the things that you're doing? Right? And John does what he always does. John the Baptist, right? He doesn't really answer the question because his authority doesn't matter. His authority doesn't matter. But he does what he always does, and he turns their attention to Jesus, and he answers this way. Look at verse 26. John answered them saying, I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. Now there's a few things here that we want to pull out of here. John says, I baptize in water. In other words, look, what I'm doing is making way for the flesh. I'm calling you to repent and prepare your flesh, right? He called them to repent and be baptized into the remission of their sins. He called them to repentance, so the confession of guilt, right? And be baptized as a sign of that remission, of that confession. But someone is coming, he says, who is here, right? And that's what he means when he says, but among you stands. He doesn't mean they're in the crowd. He's meaning, he means that Jesus is here. He has come on the scene, right? You're awaiting the Messiah. I'm telling you, he's here, right? He knows he's here because he baptized him and he saw the Spirit of God fall upon him. Right? And so when he says among you, he means he's on this earth. He's come from heaven and now he's among men. That's what he's saying there. Right? And so just 40 days ago, he baptized Jesus and God opened his eyes to this. So this is the witness of day one. And the message of the witness is this. It's simple. He's come. Okay? He's come. That's John's first message. In his witness of day one. Day one message is he's come. He's come. He answers all those other questions about himself. But John's not interested in himself. And he's not interested in lifting himself up. He's interested in lifting Christ up. And so his message is, look, I'm here and I'm doing this. But the reality is someone has already come that's going to do far greater things than what I'm doing. Why are you worried about what I'm doing? That's what he's telling them. Why are you worried about what I'm doing? Someone here much greater than me. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandal. He's come. The Messiah has come. Now look, that's day one. Day two. The message of day two starts in verse 29. Look at this. The next day. How do you know it's the next day? Well, it says it's the next day, right? Day two, he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now John is back doing what he's called to do. And Jesus had made his way back to him. And John looks up and he sees Jesus and he proclaims, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John meant that Christ was the great sacrifice for sin, who has come to make an atonement of that sin, right? By his own death upon the cross. This is what he means by this phrase. He's describing our Lord's official character is a great propitiation for sin, right? Now look at this phrase. We'll break down this phrase. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The Lamb of God means that Jesus is the supreme Lamb. They understood a lamb sacrifice, but this is the Lamb of God, right? They understood that each family were to bring this priceless lamb for the remission of their sin. But he's saying Jesus is the Lamb of God. He's the supreme Lamb, right? He's the only lamb that God has provided to take away our sins. God provided this lamb. And therefore he says of God, which means God sent Jesus to bear our sins. He sent him. He is God's gift to us. And then the words take away, it signifies an atonement. It signifies a substitution. It's also in the present tense saying it's an ongoing atonement. Ongoing sufficiency of Jesus Christ. His sacrifice is ongoing, right? And so it is available always and forever. Any sinner that trusts in him. And then he says, the sin of the world. And the first time I read it, you heard me say sins. And that's wrong. It's sin. It's singular, right? And what it means is it's heaping together all the sins, all the trillions of sins in human history into one gigantic pile. That's what it's doing there. Of the world refers to people in general. It refers to Jews and Gentiles, not to people without exception, but as John puts it in Revelation 5:9, he says, you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. That's what he means of the world there. Every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Now John continues with his testimony. Look at verse 30 here. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. Now John had just said this the day before. Remember that? And probably many of the same people are still out there with him in the wilderness. And they remember that. This is the one I just said yesterday, really. After me comes a man who is higher ranked than I, for he existed before me. Verse 31, I did not recognize him. In other words, I didn't recognize him at first to be the Christ, the Messiah, the Lamb of God. But so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. And here's the testimony of how it happened, how I recognized him. Okay? John, verse 32, John testified saying, I've seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of the heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he, that's God, who sent me to baptize in water, said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. You see, John had said that the day before that he baptized with water, but now he's telling them, this is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Now we might have another little perceived problem. Because remember when I read in Matthew, he tells Jesus, when Jesus comes to him to be baptized, I have need to be baptized of you. And now he's saying, but I didn't recognize him until after I baptized him. And the Spirit of God fell upon him, right? But this is really simple what John is saying. Look, I didn't recognize his full messianic fullness. I didn't recognize the reality of the fullness of his Christ, of who he was. Okay. John would have easily known Jesus. They were cousins and stuff, right? And we know the very little that we know about Jesus growing up time. Right. We know that when he was very young and he stood in the temple and he taught, they were amazed at his teaching. They were amazed at him. Right. And so John would have probably had high regard for Christ in a great way. Right. Because we know that as he grew, he was sinless. He was so he might have known him in a way to be something special from God. But when the Spirit of God falls on him and stays on him, and John and God opens his eyes to see him, he's like, John is saying, oh, I recognize the fullness of Christ. I recognize the fullness of this man I've come to know as Jesus. Okay? And so John had said the day before that he baptized with water. But now he's telling them, right, this is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Right? And so this is what's happening. And so John says, look, I have myself have seen and have testified that this, verse 34, is the Son of God. He's the Son of God. He's saying he's God in human flesh. He's the Messiah. So what's the testimony of day two? The testimony is look at him. Behold him. See him who takes away the sins of the world. That's what he's saying. So day one, he says, he's come. He's come. He's arrived to man. The word, right, became flesh, as John has told us in that first chapter, right? God has become man. He's come. Now what? Behold him. See him for who he is, right? And that's what he's saying. I didn't see him fully for who he was until I baptized him and God opened my eyes to who he fully was. He is the Messiah. And he's saying, see him for that. See him as the Messiah. That's his second day. That's the second message there. Day two, witness. Behold him. Look at the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's come here. He's come here as God's sacrifice. A new message to Israel. Remember that? A new message to Israel. He's come here as God's sacrifice. And they were looking for a reigning king. Day three, look at verse 35. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, right? And now from verse 40, we find that one of these disciples is actually Andrew. And John doesn't name the other, but it's most likely that it's John himself, right? And so looking ahead, I said last week that John is in essence saying, here he is, right? Here he is. Stop following me and go follow him. And that's exactly what they did. Verse 36, and he looked at Jesus and he walked and said, behold the Lamb of God again. And the two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. Okay? And that's John's testimony on the third day. It's short and it's simple, right? Follow him. Okay? Follow him. Day one, he's come. Day two, behold, look at him. He's the Lamb of God. He's the sacrifice of God who takes away the sins of the world. Day three, follow him. Follow him. And there you have the best outline of any gospel message there is. Don't you? There you have that same message that we should be speaking. He's come. He became man. The Word became flesh. God became man. A virgin birth, a king in the line of David, fully God, fully man. He's come. The world celebrates it every December. And yet many are like those that couldn't hear Elijah's voice. Right? They can't hear it. They can't hear it. He's come. Behold him. Behold him. In other words, it's a command to look at Jesus. The second part of the message. Look at him who's come. John doesn't say, look at me, I'm a great prophet. He doesn't say, look at your good works, they will save you. He doesn't say, look at your religious rituals, right? They will put you in good light on judgment day. He doesn't say, look at your religious heritage or your church. He says, look at the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's the second part of the message, right? Look at him. Look who he claims to be and look who he was. Look at Christ. Jesus is able to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world because he was the God-man, because he was the Word become flesh. And when John wrote his first letter, He put it like this in 1 John 3:5. He says, you know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. The reason why the Son of God appeared, the reason why the Word became flesh, was to take away sins. And the reason he can take away sins is he never sinned himself. And that makes him the perfect lamb sacrifice. You see, look at Jesus. Behold him. He says, behold the Lamb of God who takes the sin of the world. It meant two shocking things for the Jews, that phrase, really. And both of them were relevant for us today. First, it meant that the God-man would die, that the Christ, the Messiah, would die. And not just die, but die like a lamb dies, that he would be slaughtered. And second, it meant that the whole world would benefit from this and not just Jews. This was God become flesh. This was the Jewish Messiah. But his death would take away the sin of the world, not just the sin of Israel. And everyone in this room is a sinner deserving God's wrath. And there is only one way to have your sins taken away and find favor with God. Behold the Christ, you see. Understand, he's come. And this is the testimony of him coming. And now behold him. That's the message of John. And of course, this reminds me of Spurgeon's conversion. It really does. At 15 years old, on a snowy day, he's 15 years old and Spurgeon couldn't get to his normal church. His family stayed at home. So he turned down a side street and came to this small primitive Methodist chapel. And he goes inside and there's about 12 to 15 people there, he says, in his own biography. And here's what he says in his own biography. And there's a two-set biography on his life. And the first half he writes, which is really good. But here's what he says about his conversion. He says, the minister didn't come that morning. He was snowed up, I suppose. At last, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker or a tailor or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. Now, it is well that preachers should be instructed, but this man had no education. He was obliged to stick to the text for the simple reason that he had little else to say. And the text was, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. He didn't even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in that text. The preacher began, thus, my dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now, look. Don't take a deal of pains. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It's just look. Well, man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool and yet, you can look. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year to be able to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. But then the text says, look unto me. Ah, said he, many on ye are looking to yourselves. But it is no use of looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourself. Some look to God the Father. But no, it says, look to him by and by. Jesus Christ says, look unto me. And some say ye, we must wait for the Spirit's working. You have no business with that just now. Just look to Christ, the text says. Look unto me. Then the good man followed up his text in this way. Look unto me. I am sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me. I am hanging on the cross. Look unto me. I am dead and buried. Look unto me. I rise again. Look unto me. I ascend to heaven. Look unto me. I am sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, poor sinner, look unto me. Look unto me. And when he had got to about that length and managed to spin out 10 minutes or so, he was at the end of his tether. Then he looked at me under the galley. And I dare say with so few present, he knew me to be the stranger. And just fixing his eyes on me as if he knew all my heart, he said, young man, you look very miserable. Well, I did. but I had not been accustomed to have remarks made from the pulpit on my personal appearance before. However, it was a good blow, struck right home. He continued, "And you always will be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved." And then lifting up his hands, he shouted as only a primitive Methodist could do, "Young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but to look and follow." I saw at once the way of salvation. I know not what else he said. I did not take much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought, like as with the brazen serpent that was lifted up, the people only looked and were healed. So it was with me. I had been waiting to do 50 things, but when I had heard the word look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away. There and then the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away. And that moment I saw the sun. And I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them, of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks alone to him. Oh, that somebody had told me this before. Trust Christ and you shall be saved. Pretty amazing. Everyone in this room is a sinner deserving God's wrath. There's only one way to have your sins taken away and find favor with God. And it's not working for God. It's not, as Spurgeon said, or that old tailor said, it's not lifting your finger or your foot, right? It's not cleaning up your life first. The only way is believing in Jesus Christ. The only way is to look at him and see him for who he is, which is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus said in John 8:24, "Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Therefore, believe in Jesus as your Lamb and your Lord, and what? And follow him. If you don't know Jesus as Lord and Savior this morning, you can come and do just that, as Spurgeon said. You can look to him. You can acknowledge him to be the Lamb of God who takes away your sins, acknowledging your sin and acknowledging Christ as your Lamb provided to you by God himself. See him. See him. Believe in him as he has come, Son of God, to take away the sins, right? See, he's come. Look, behold, acknowledge, and follow him. Simple testimony of John, right? To be our testimony. Let's pray. Lord God, we see an amazing testimony here this morning of John. And the outline for us is a message that we should share. Behold, Jesus has come. Behold him. Look at him and follow him. God, I pray it's a prayer of our heart every day. I pray that those that know him, Lord, that it just reminds us of the great love and mercy of God in our lives and of Christ in our lives. Thank you for such a clear message. Thank you for such a testimony of John and a testimony of all those in your word, Lord. Thank you for the testimony of all the believers, Lord, that we know and that we fellowship with. Thank you, God, for your word in Jesus' name. Amen.